All right, John chapter 1, and I trust that you've all got your place there. Start by quoting an author that you guys are familiar with, at least by name, Mark Twain. Mark Twain once said, "All good things come to those that wait and don't die in the meantime." It's true that the best things in life are worth waiting for, especially when it comes to eternal life and the one who gives eternal life. But waiting is hard, and I think that goes without saying. It's hard for us to be patient people, especially when one of the impulses of our sinful nature is impatience. Like, that comes pretty easily. Whereas patience, on the other hand, requires a great deal of self-discipline. We live in a microwave society, and I think you might understand what I mean when I say that. We like fast food. We like high-speed internet. We like Quick Trip. Nobody goes to Slow Trip, right? You didn't even know there was one. Well, we pay good money for overnight mail and same-day delivery, don't we? We want on-demand movies, and we want on-demand TV, and we want on-demand just about every other thing. And we also want an on-demand God. We want a God that does what we want him to do when we want him to do it, according to our timeline, not his, but we live with a God that tells us to wait. He does this a lot. There are over 24 references in the Old Testament alone to the benefit and the necessity and the requirement of your waiting on God. We're to wait. In Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham, and this is a story that if you're a student of the Word, you'll be familiar with. Genesis chapter 22, God told Abraham to go and offer his son, his only son, the son that he loved, as a burnt offering on a mountain called Moriah. And Isaac was that son. The Bible tells us that that journey to Mount Moriah from where they began took 3 days. And on the third day, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand, some kind of a burning torch or something, and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, saying, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb?" Abraham had some explaining to do. Where is it? We've got everything we need except one crucial element, the lamb. In the Hebrew, the word is seh, seh. Where's the seh? And Abraham replies to his son, saying, "Son, God will provide for himself the seh for the burnt offering." They go to the top of the mountain, still no lamb. Bible says that Abraham binds his son and ties him down to the altar, arranging the wood as it needed to be for a burnt offering. The Bible tells us that Abraham was ready to kill his child, was in the very act of slaying his son, his only son, the son that he loved, with the knife that he brought with him. His hand was in the air, ready to plunge it into the heart of his son, when the angel of the Lord stopped him and said, "Abraham." The story finishes here. "You've done what you needed to do. Let me take over." So the Bible continues and it says, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram." The Hebrew word is ahil. A ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ahil, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You notice I'm using Hebrew words. God's promise to provide himself a lamb wasn't fulfilled here. He said he would provide a seh, but instead he provided an ayil. Those are two different creatures. And if you think I'm being technical, God's not. We believe in a very technical God. He says, if I say I'm going to do this, then I'm going to do this. I will leave nothing undone that I promise to do. Not one jot, not one tittle will be left undone until all is fulfilled, right? And God isn't one to like, oh, accidentally say, well, I'll give you this, but then, whoops, sorry, all I have available is this, so here, it's good enough. If a son asks for bread, will his father give him a scorpion? If a son asks for an egg, would his father give him a stone? Jesus says, you might, but my dad wouldn't. If he says he's going to give you bread, he's going to give you bread. If he says he's going to give you an egg, he's going to give you an egg. If he says he's going to give you a set, he's going to give you a set, not an at you. He provided a ram. It's the English translation. Not a lamb. So Isaac's question, where is the lamb, wasn't answered yet. And wouldn't be for another 1,900 or so years. Turn back in your Bible, if you were following me, to John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God! There it is!" Sorry for shouting. Didn't mean to wake you. But I'll say this. I bet John was louder than I am. He, just like everybody within earshot, had been waiting for the Lamb as an answer to the question Isaac asked almost 2 millennia ago. And there he was, a mysterious figure walking along the banks, and there stands John with his disciples. That's him! That's the Lamb! So the Lamb just showed up in verse 29. God provided himself a lamb just like he promised. And Isaac's question has finally been answered. Until Christ appeared, there was no satisfying answer. I have to wonder how the rabbis through the ages dealt with that passage. They know their God to be a very technical God. So, you know, some young Jewish student raised his hand in class. So Isaac was wondering where the lamb was, but then it says in that passage that God provided him a ram. It's two different words. I'm not sure. What does that mean? And every rabbi must have been scratching their head going, yeah, I don't know, but you know, it works. No, it doesn't work. Listen, you can hold God to his word. If he says he'll save, then he'll save. You think, nah, he doesn't know what I've done. I've done really bad things. Stop it. Stop doubting him. If he says he'll condemn, he'll condemn. Yeah, but you don't know how good of a person I am on the inside. Yeah, stop it. Until Christ appeared in Israel, there was no satisfying answer to that question that Isaac asked inadvertently as they crossed the border up to the hill of Mount Moriah. Jesus Christ, mark me here, is the answer to all of the deepest questions of life that you've been asking for so long. Did you know that? And until he appears in your life, they will go unanswered. The deepest questions of life that have been haunting you all your life. Why was I born? What's the purpose of my life? Why does stuff like this always happen to me? How am I supposed to ever change? What if I die? You know, stuff like that. Living without Christ means living without answers. And it's amazing how Jesus, entering into a person's life, can so quickly start making sense of the past. Amen to anybody? And it wasn't until he became a reality in Israel that the questions that have been being asked, the questions that have been part of their history, could actually be answered. And now it was making sense. And the same is true for you. Until you meet Christ personally, you have no choice but to try and figure stuff out on your own, trying to make sense of your own past. Answer those deep questions the best you can. And some of you might be having a hard time with that right now. You lay in bed at night, trying to sleep, but you can't because you wonder why you were born. And you're unsatisfied. And you're like a bone out of joint. Trying to get through life, you know, you're a student or you're working a job or you're pursuing a relationship and it just never seems to work. I mean, how many relationships you got to go through before you find the one? Do you sometimes think it's not so much you finding the perfect them, it's you becoming the right person? Maybe you're not finding the one because you're unable to be found because you ain't the one you're supposed to be. You're not the right person until you're in sync with Jesus Christ. And until you're in sync with Christ, everything else is out of joint. Relationships, vocation, education, future, past, current. Jesus is the answer to the question that they had been asking for 1900 years. Where's the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb! And might I add, this was a Lamb like none other. Over the succeeding 1900 years, the Jewish culture became extremely familiar with the role that a lamb played. It was supposed to be unblemished, it was supposed to be a year old, it was supposed to be this and that, and then they were supposed to slaughter it in a certain way and do some stuff with the blood and burn it and do whatever, you know. But this was a lamb very unlike any of the lambs that they had become so accustomed to over 1,900 years. See, normally, the lamb that was provided in the Jewish sacrificial system, and I'm talking about the lamb, you know, the little... Was that good? Thanks. That lamb, normally, the lamb would have been provided by the head of household. It was taken from his own flock at a cost to himself. Remember, livestock, that was their livelihood. That's like their bank account, okay? So every time sacrifice is needed, that comes out of my own account. Whereas Jesus, the Lamb like none other, was provided by God the Father. Behold, the Lamb of who? God. Jesus is a sacrifice that's freely offered to men and women. At no cost to themselves, yet at greatest cost to God. You remember, this is his son, his beloved son, the son that he loved. This is his son, his only son. You don't think it cost God, you need to check again. And normally, the sacrificial lamb was offered annually to cover over sins for another 365 days. Until this time next year when you bring another lamb and do the same thing over again. Until, you know, the next year when you bring another lamb and do the same thing over again. And then the next year and the next year ad nauseum. Because the lambs, according to Jewish sacrificial system, were able to cover over sins for a little while, but not forever. The sacrifice of God's lamb doesn't just cover over our sins, but did you notice? Takes them away. Takes them away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Hebrews chapter 10 says, under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. It says it right in the Bible. But Jesus offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. One and done. It's finished. Isn't that what he said when he was kind of dying there? Yeah, right. It's finished. It's over. Not just his life, but also his work. And also the entire sacrificial system. Don't need any more lambs anymore. And all the lambs in Israel went, yay! I'm just checking to see if you're awake. Just want to make sure. One more thing about this lamb like none other. In Genesis chapter 4, we see that a lamb was sacrificed to atone for the sins of an individual. Remember his name? Think Genesis 4. Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice to God for himself. You fast forward a little bit, you go to Exodus chapter 12, and this is the point at which the Israelites were going to make a quick escape from Egypt. And the night before their departure, God instructed that a lamb be taken and slaughtered, the blood applied to the doorposts of the house for the entire family. Not for an individual, but this lamb was for the family. Fast forward a little bit further, and you go to Leviticus chapter 16, and you see that God now was making the offering of a lamb that would atone for the whole nation, but never in the history of the world was there a lamb that could atone for the sins of the world. And yet God's lamb is sufficient to do just that. Behold, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. Past, present, and future. Not just the current population alive on the earth at that time, thank God. It's good for all time, past, present, and future. The whole sweeping panorama of the human existence. So this is a lamb like none other. Just so you know. They had waited 1,900 years. 1,900 years for a satisfying answer to one of the most profound questions in the entire Old Testament. Where's the lamb? And the answer that they finally got here in verse 29 was better than anything they ever could have imagined. Well, the best things in life are worth waiting for. 1,900 years. If you go back even further in history, hundreds of years before Abraham and Isaac, God made another promise. You remember in Genesis 6, God promised that he was going to obliterate the human race with a flood, save Noah and his family. He told Noah to build an extraordinary vessel, and it was an extraordinary vessel. You and I would call this an ark. Doesn't sound too extraordinary. Ark. Ark. Bolt. This is a massive project that, if I'm not mistaken, took the guy like 120 years to build. So God told Noah to build this immense vessel with specific dimensions. You can read them in Genesis chapter 6. And specific materials. You can also read about those. And with a specific purpose. Go build this ark. This big, with this stuff, for this reason. And here's the reason. To withstand the catastrophic effects of a universal flood and ensure the survival of all air-breathing creatures, including doves. Just wanted to throw that in there. The rains came. The earth flooded. The ark drifted for 7 months before coming to rest at the top of a mountain called Ararat. 3 months after that, the tops of the mountains could be seen. 40 days after that, Noah opened up the window of the ark and sent out a raven and a dove. Two of the air-breathing creatures that he had brought into the ark safely with him. Genesis chapter 8, verse 9 says that the dove returned because it couldn't find anywhere to rest. The raven never did. John chapter 1, verse 32. John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I didn't know, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom, these are God's words now. This is what God told John. Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit apparently at Jesus' baptism appeared visibly, which is crazy because normally spirits are invisible, appeared visibly as a dove. And that's when John saw it and he goes, this is crazy because God told me just I don't know when, you know, a couple hours ago, a couple days ago, not sure, but God had told him specifically that you're going to see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on top of whoever the Christ might be, you'll know. And that dove will stay there. It will remain upon him. Now, I would argue that the Holy Spirit could have manifested as anything that day. I wouldn't put it past God to show up however he pleases, however he likes, in whatever form he chooses. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit appeared visibly as what? Cloven tongues of fire. We're all familiar with that one. So apparently the Holy Spirit can make himself look like different things or animals, but the first time the Holy Spirit becomes visible, if I'm not mistaken, he chooses to express himself as a dove. This has to be significant. Right? Why a dove? I believe that the Jewish mind, which would have been saturated with Old Testament scriptures, it's just the way they were. The Jewish mind, seeing a dove at Jesus' baptism, which, by the way, they saw it, would have been naturally drawn back to the scriptures to consider the place that the dove held in God's word. And they would have landed first at Genesis chapter 8, where the first mention of dove is in their holy scriptures, which was deeply significant, because in Genesis chapter 8, the dove had nowhere to land. It couldn't find a resting place. But now, everybody visibly sees this dove not only descending from heaven, but also landing upon Jesus and, quote, remaining upon him, end quote. And that's said twice, back to back, for emphasis. God wants us to see clearly, and every Jewish individual that ever comes through this sphere, that the dove finally found a home. Finally found a place to rest. The Holy Spirit, like the dove, is very particular about where he lands. Won't land upon and remain upon just anybody. He simply will not stay in a place that he is unsure of. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit coming upon a certain individual, enabling them to perform a certain work of God, and then departing from that individual. We see it in Samson. We see it in other soldiers. We see it in Saul, the leader of the military and of the country. The Holy Spirit was with him, and then the Holy Spirit departed. We remember that King David was pleading with God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, knowing that it was very possible because it happened all the time. The Holy Spirit, for so long, like the dove in Genesis 8, came and went, never finding a suitable place to rest among the entire sinful human race until at last the perfect man arrived, having had lived long enough up to that point, about 30 years, to establish himself as perfect. And finally, that dove found a suitable landing pad upon which to land and remain. Took a while, but the dove finally landed. And because the dove is, or the Holy Spirit, I should say, is content to remain upon Christ, the Holy Spirit is also comfortable to remain with anyone who is in Christ by faith. If they're not approved of God through faith in Christ as a landing pad for the Holy Spirit, he won't remain with you. He won't be part of your life. He will not commit to you. A person can be exposed in part to the work of the Holy Spirit, and they may be partakers of the Holy Spirit by proxy, and they may be witness to the power of the Holy Spirit among them and in others, but without Christ, the Holy Spirit is not going to rest and remain in that person. But through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is glad to do so. Jesus makes it possible to enjoy the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that no one prior to his life experienced. Did you know that? That you have been given the opportunity through Christ to experience, by way of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, something that no Old Testament figure ever had the privilege to enjoy. You got a leg up on Moses. Did you know that? Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the prophets, you have something that they would have killed to have. The never departing presence of the Holy Spirit. The always abiding presence of God by the power of the Spirit. Going back even further in history, another 1,600 years or so, I don't know. Again in Genesis, this time chapter 3. We read about the fall of mankind. This is that God-awful chapter of the Bible where everything went wrong. Adam and Eve fell prey to the wiles of satanic persuasion, disobeyed God by eating fruit that they knew was forbidden, and thus they brought upon themselves and everyone who would come after them, because they hadn't had kids yet. They started having kids after the fall. Thanks, guys. A curse. An inescapable curse that would last for years and years and years and years. But at the very point of their falling into sin, God brings them a promise for help. I'm going to read to you out of Genesis chapter 3. They disobeyed the Lord, and God comes and he confronts Adam, he confronts Eve, and he confronts the serpent. The first one to confront is the serpent. He says, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So until that happened, snakes are believed to have stood upright. But now they crawl on their belly and they flicker their tongue as snakes do, which is why God says that they will eat dust. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed," that means offspring. And apparently, the children of the devil are going to have a continual hatred for those that would be eventually born again through faith. And we see that. But he also says, speaking particularly of Satan and someone from this seed, someone from this lineage that would eventually come, speaking particularly of a man, because it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The word there would actually be the reference to Christ. He, some prophesied man, would eventually arrive and crush, not bruise, but crush your head. He's telling Satan, from the very moment of the fall of the human race, that he's going to one day lose. At the hands of a man whom he would appoint to come and do away with Satan, sin, and death. So who is this man? I mean, very little is given right there. But it's what Adam and Eve had to start with. And as time went along, God continued to feed out more and more information. Let me read to you what Easton's Bible Dictionary says. I thought this was interesting. It says, the first great promise here in Genesis 3 contains in it the germ of all the prophecies recorded in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah and the great work he was to accomplish on earth. The prophecies became more definite and fuller as the ages rolled on. The light shone more and more until the perfect day. The expectations of the Jews were thus kept alive from generation to generation until the, quote, fullness of the times when the Messiah came. In him, all these ancient prophecies have their fulfillment. John chapter 1. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. You understand they had been looking for him since Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were waiting for this guy. Noah was waiting for this guy. Abraham was waiting for this guy. Moses was waiting for this guy. Elijah was waiting for this guy. David was waiting for this guy. Everybody was waiting for this guy. Who is he? The arrival of Christ, the Messiah, is the culmination of the promise that had been made 4 millennia prior. God, talk about waiting. But the best things in life are worth waiting for. And God is a God who says, wait. It took 4,000 plus years to discover who the Messiah was. It took 2,300 plus years for the dove to find a place to land. It took over 1,900 years to figure out where the lamb was. And John says, he just showed up. This is him. That's what behold means. Look. And so few could see it. And so few still do. You can't see that this is the guy, this is the one, this is he whom the world revolves around. This is the one that all calendars are based off of? I mean, his birth? It's 2018. Do you know why it's 2018? Count back 2018 years and find out what happened. Do you know that language revolves around this guy? History revolves around this guy? Culture revolves around this guy? There he is. He just showed up. Been waiting for 4,000 plus years. Waiting for 2,300 years. Been waiting for 1,900 years. The wait's over. It's the guy you've been looking for. He's the answer to all of life's deepest questions. He's the one who can bring you into the presence of God by filling you with his Holy Spirit. He's the one that can eradicate sin from your life, not just cover it up and, like, you know, hide it for another year. This is the one who can pull it out into the light and deal with it, erase it. Wonder how many people had lived in anticipation of the promised Messiah. Probably a bunch. Waiting patiently for the Lamb of God, promised so long ago, only to, like Mark Twain said, die in the meantime. And I wonder how many people still live today, wishing they had the answer to life's deepest questions that their soul is asking and has been asking for a while now. Looking for something to satisfy every spiritual craving that they have, which only seem to be getting stronger with age. Someone to forgive every terrible sin that they've ever committed that haunt them in the back of their mind as they grow. Somebody who would come along and fulfill their very destiny and dying in the meantime. I wonder how many people are doing that. Not realizing that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's true that the best things in life are worth the wait, but there's no need to wait anymore. He's here. Jesus is here. You can have him. Do you still live without purpose? Let me ask you. This is the question. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been at this church. I don't care where you come from. I don't care if you're Christian or not. Are you living with purpose or not? Are you still reaching and grasping for spiritual answers in physical places or emotional places or sexual places, academic places, vocational places? Are you still not rescued? Is your soul still troubled? Because the answers are in Christ. I'm afraid that you've heard that so many times that you're dismissing me even as I speak. The answers are in Christ. Jesus is who you need. You don't need anything, you need someone. So have your sins been taken away by the Lamb that God offered you? Took a while, but the offer has been made. And if it hasn't happened, then the offer is being made once again. Has the Holy Spirit found a place to rest in you? And don't be quick to say yes just because you've decided that Christianity would be your religion. Have you been introduced to the Messiah? Or are you still just hearing about him from other people? The wait's over. If you'll receive him. If, it's a big if. The wait's over, but only if you will receive him. And by receiving him, I mean you no longer resist his advances. The advances that Jesus Christ makes upon a person, the advances that the Holy Spirit makes upon you, are unavoidable. He does that to everybody. He's tried. Don't tell me he hasn't tried. And if you say, no, I actually don't think he is right now. If you won't receive him, then you're resisting him. John just pointed at him and told you who he was. Now it's up to you to put everything down and to walk away from whatever you've been doing and to go after him. I hope the wait is over. I hope that your soul has found rest in him. I hope that you have experienced the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that brings peace to a troubled mind. I hope that the Bible and the Holy Spirit working through the truth of God's Word is bringing answers to the troubling questions of your soul. I hope that the Lord is making sense of your past, even as terrible as it may have been back there, that it's all come to light, and that you are truly following Christ without resistance. This is a deeply evangelistic message. If you don't know Christ, I hope this is a bit of a wake-up call. And I hope that you don't know Christ but think you do. I hope that if you don't know him today, if you have not been saved by him, I hope that it's not just guesswork, you know. Well, I assume that I've been because, you know, after all, I'm at church and I've been baptized, so what else do you got to do? You need to be rescued. Baptism doesn't do much for you. It gets you wet. And depending on where you get baptized, dirty. But John seems to be pretty adamant here, though. We understand that Jesus is who he is because he's a package deal. And if you resist him over here, you're saying no thanks to everything he offers. You know what? There's a lot of people in church that choose sin over Jesus. If you got something in your life that you know is wrong, but you're holding on to it real tight-fisted, and you won't let go of it, what you're essentially asking Jesus to do is to forgive you of the sins you hate, but let you keep the sins you love. Do you think that works? That's called resistance. And the church is full today of believing resistors. I believe in Jesus. I don't have a problem with any of this. It was kind of cool how Genesis chapter 22 kind of fit in with John chapter 1. That was kind of cool. You know, the lamb thing. So you believe it. Okay. Good. What are you going to do with it?